Thank you for watching or downloading this sermon. We start a new series in a Belgic confession. In this series, we seek to summarize the doctrines in Scripture as summarized in a Belgic confession. This confession is written in 1561 to demonstrate that the Reformed Church is not a sectarian group, but a church that is in line with the ecumenical councils. We hope that you will be edified through this series as we lay out what our church believes.
Last time we saw that the way we receive the blessings of Christ or take hold of Christ and have Christ is by taking hold of Christ by faith. Because remember, if we can talk about having a Redeemer, we can talk about a redemption, but if there's no way to actually take hold of that redemption, then the work of Christ just becomes theoretical. There's nothing really beneficial about it because it cannot be our Christ, it cannot be our work. And so now the Belgic Confession is building on the issue of how are we guaranteed that we will enter into heaven. We could say that maybe it's Christ with our faith and our faithfulness, you know, that maybe we add to the work of Christ, or maybe as we're faithful enough at some point we attain a blessing of redemption. Or we can say that we take hold of Christ by faith and we receive the blessings of Christ and all the payment is made because Christ is the one who has paid the debt in our place. So as we look at this, I want to look at Romans 4, which I think is what the Belgic Confession is appealing to. And it's a rather brilliant place to go with this doctrine. And so what the Belgic Confession, as it's looking at this, I want to spend 2 weeks on this article. But the first thing it's talking about is how there's a consistent principle in our redemption. And secondly, there's a consistent precedent. So a consistent principle and consistent precedent. So in terms of the Belgic Confession generally, when we talk about this and a consistent principle that's being laid out here, the Belgic Confession wants the Roman government to understand that we are not going to rebel. Not in the sense of what the Anabaptists have done. That when we think about the Anabaptists, normally we think of Menno Simons, we think of the pacifists, but that was in all the Anabaptist groups. They did take up arms, they did try and throw off Rome, and they did try and establish their own forms of government. Now, this isn't widely reported, but then in terms of this contemporary time, when Rome hears of reformers, that's what they're going to appeal to. See, these reformers that are not going to submit to us, this is what they're going to do. They're going to take up arms and they're going to rebel. And so one thing the Belgic Confession is doing is saying we're not Anabaptists. Our intention is not to take up arms. We're not going to go to war. That's not what we desire to do. We will submit where we can submit. And so we may say, well, then why did Guido de Bray die? Why was he martyred? Well, he was martyred because on the other side of where the Belgic Confession goes. And it says, however, we are not going to allow the Roman government to dictate what our churches teach. And so we're going to say, this is where we will not compromise. This is what we understand to be true truth. This is what the Word of God teaches. Our allegiance is with the Word of God and not the Pope. And so when you read the Belgic and you're going through it, maybe when you go through the different articles in the past, keep that in the back of your mind. That's the twofold emphasis of what Guido de Bray wants to do. We're not Anabaptists. We're not going to rebel. However, at the same time, we want to be very clear. There are places we are going to stand and we're going to worship the way we want to worship. And if you don't approve of it, too bad. But this is where we stand. So now getting into this article, the Belgic Confession, we can understand where this could be a little controversial for Rome. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. The Belgic tells us, or Guido de Bray, at least from the translation that I could copy and paste, it says, our blessedness lies in the forgiveness of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God. Notice that as the Belgic Confession is writing this, it's saying the forgiveness of sins is because of what Jesus Christ has done. It's not because of something we have done. So remember for Rome, basically, baptism enables you to attain justification as you start the process. You receive and infuse grace, and as a result of that grace, you can enter into the full state of blessing and attain the blessing of pardon and a declaration of righteousness. And so the Belgic Confession wants us to understand, listen, we see it 100%, all of Christ and all of what Christ has done. Now, in terms of what Rome may say, they may read that and say, well, yes, we see Christ as being a priest. We see Christ as being absolutely essential. We see grace as necessary. So again, if you interact with a Roman Catholic, they're not going to deny the priesthood of Christ. They're not going to deny that grace is necessary for redemption. This is where it's important to understand our terms. They would say grace enables us. Grace allows us to attain the ultimate process of justification. And Christ's priestly work is a power that gets infused to us. So the Belgic Confession goes on, and it wants to be very clear on this. And it says, the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Now that's a loaded statement. We may gloss over it and say, okay, well, yeah, we understand that. We believe that, and that's great. We ought to believe it. But for Rome, this is something that's shocking, because Guido de Bray is saying, listen, yes, we know you understand Christ. We know you understand grace. We want to be clear on this. We do not see justification as something that we attain at some point by our working, by our meriting, by our working in grace. The Belgic Confession saying this is done solely by the grace of God, by the merits of Christ that get credited to us. It goes on, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So the force of this, again, it's not that Christ is just a priest that enables us to be holy enough to receive God's favor. Christ is the only way that we are going to enter into heaven. It is not a scale where there's good deeds and bad deeds, and somehow our good deeds cancel out our bad deeds. So obviously we're not justified by our faithfulness or by things we have done in addition to Christ. It's all because of Christ. Now it's nice to say that, and it sounds encouraging. But this is why I want to spend a couple weeks on this, because for the Reformation, this is very important. And one of the reasons why you have Article 23 in front of Article 24 is because when you read Calvin and you go through the different reformers, they say if you don't understand your justification, you're not going to grow. And this is the force of what they mean by that. Then when our Lord tells us, you know, to make the priority our own logs in our eyes and not the specks in our neighbor's eye, that our Lord is telling us a priority is focusing on our own hearts and our own issues. Well, if we think that our works or our deeds are going to add to the blessings of Christ, in the sense that if we do a bad thing, we're going to get knocked out of heaven, and if we do a good thing, we have a greater chance of moving up in the line and getting closer into heaven. If we think it's based upon our merits, guess what we're going to do? We're going to start puffing ourselves up. We're going to start comparing ourselves to one another. We're going to start finding the most heinous person if we want to feel good about ourselves and say, I'm not like that person. Or if we want to feel bad about ourselves, we're going to find a very pious person and say, I wish I was like that person. When we understand that we're made right and declared right by a one-time declaration in Christ Jesus, we can really start looking within ourselves, can't we? Because as we start peeling away the layers of the onion and start getting deeper and deeper as to, you know, asking ourselves, why do I continue to struggle in this? Why do I fall back into this sin, whatever it may be? Why do I continue to think this way? Well, now you can start actually having a conversation with your God. Now, a conversation means in a reformed sense, in the sense that we're bringing our prayers to God. We're asking him to instruct us through his word, to convict us by his spirit. That's what I mean by a conversation with God. I'm not saying we pray and then we wait for God to speak to us and give us some magical revelation. He's given us his word. His spirit bears witness to his word. His spirit works in our conscience. So when I talk about having this conversation with God, it means I'm wrestling with myself. I'm looking at where I struggle. I know I'm right before God because of Christ and his merits. And I'm saying, Lord, convict me. Lord, work within me. Lord, open your scriptures to me so that I see more and more of where I need to grow, and may I conform to your ways, and may I continue to find my joy and my comfort in you and in you alone. And so that's basically what the Reformers were saying. When you understand this freedom of being able to look within yourself and saying, no, my righteousness is secured in my priest who is in heaven, I don't need to worry about what I see in here because my Lord already sees it. And my Lord's already made payment for it. My call is to live out of gratitude for him. So where do I need to live more consistently out of gratitude? So that basically sets the boundaries or where we're going with Article 24, just sort of an introduction. But that's why I'd argue of Article 23, then Article 24, that we have to start with this understanding, no, I am right before God because of what Christ has done. That has to be my confidence. It's not because I'm faithful enough. So when I look within myself, I'm not looking to see whether I'm faithful enough or whether I'm going to attain justification. It's rather I have this in Christ. So now getting back to the assurance of, you know, this message that we have this free justification. It sounds great. It sounds wonderful. But the reality is we have to see it from the scriptures. We have to know how we've attained this and that this isn't just one man's opinion. Guido de Bray is quite forceful. I appreciate what this article says. And one of the passages he appeals to is Romans 4. It is a beautiful passage to appeal to because he's appealing to basically two precedents in covenant history, Abraham and David. And when you think about this appeal, what is he doing? He's saying, listen, we're going beyond the Pope, we're going beyond the councils, we're wrestling with this consistent way that God has always worked. It's not a new way, it's not some new promise, but this is how God has always worked. This has been the promise. And when you think about the structure of Romans and how Romans builds up to this point in its argument, just briefly walking through this. We think about the gospel in Romans 1, 1 through 15 being the great equalizer. That Paul, again, think about the Apostle Paul. I always marvel at his history when you read books like this and Galatians and those sorts of things, that Paul is this elitist Jew who's a Pharisee of Pharisees, who had national pride. I mean, basically everything that the Jewish people struggled with, Paul confesses he struggled with prior to his conversion. And so when you think about that as a backdrop of who the Apostle Paul is, and then you read what Paul's saying here in Romans, that, you know, it's the gospel, it's Christ. And he continues to pray that this would take residence within a Gentile people and within a Jewish people. And you think, my goodness, how the grace of God must have really just enveloped this man, that all of a sudden now he truly desires the Gentiles to have a same relationship, the same joys, and the same God that the Apostle Paul has, an elitist, nationalistic Jewish individual. And he's turning to the Jewish folk and saying, listen, I struggled with this too. But understand, you and the Gentiles need to embrace the same Christ. So that's basically where he opens and where he starts with this letter. Paul goes on then to give the assurance that he's not ashamed of the gospel message. Now think about that. When he goes through it in Galatians, he talks about how Christ is hung upon a tree. And that's something shameful. That's where covenant breakers were hung. And so for Paul to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, is Paul saying, I'm not ashamed of a crucified Christ. I'm not ashamed to speak of a resurrection. I'm not ashamed of these things, because it's the power of all for all who believe. And so he's saying that the very accomplishment of Christ is actually a power that's been given to us. It's a grace, it's a mercy that the Lord grants to us. Going on then in Romans 1 verse 17, he appeals to another precedent in Habakkuk 2 verse 4, that the just shall live by faith. And so again, you think about Habakkuk when he's writing to the Israelites and how they have this contrast of the ones who are in Babylon. They think they have this self-righteous attitude, they're better than others. And Habakkuk's coming to Israel and saying, listen, it's not about a national pride. It's not about being tied to Abraham. It's about understanding that one finds their life in the promises of the gospel already here in the Old Testament. And so as Paul continues on, he gives us warning of judgment. The Lord's going to judge all, Romans 2, 1 through 29, which means not just the Gentiles, but even the Jewish individuals, if they don't bow their knee before Christ. Romans 3, verses 1 through 20, he gives a shocking declaration that not a single individual is right before God in and of themselves. No one is righteous, no, not one. Goes through a barrage of Old Testament passages showing that this is what the Jewish scriptures in fact taught. And so as Paul saying to the Jewish people, listen, it's not about your genealogy, it's not about being tied to Abraham, it's about clinging to this one-time Christ. That is where you find life. So now when we get beyond the genealogy, Paul moves on from Romans 3, verses 21 through 31, prior to this, basically getting us close to our passage in chapter 4. Then he makes this exhortation and this understanding that righteousness is revealed apart from the law. It's not to say that the law is a bad thing in the sense that, you know, when we look at the moral standards of God, we don't want to look at the moral standards of God and evaluate our lives in light of that. Of course we do. That's in the third section of our catechism. So the reformers aren't opposed to that. When he's speaking of law here, the Apostle Paul is speaking of it in terms of an administration. He's talking about it in terms of the Israelites. So sometimes he can speak of the law as the Decalogue. Sometimes he can speak of the law in terms of the law actually teaching us something, showing us the righteous standard. And sometimes it's just, say, the administration of Moses or Israel. And that's how Paul is using it here. That it's understanding that it's not in this administration that one's going to find life and hope and peace. It's only as one sees Christ as the ultimate hope. And so when Paul goes on then, and he talks about the reality of this law, talks about the Jewish people as he goes on from verse 21 leading into chapter 4, you know, basically what benefit is it? What can they boast of? What is their fundamental hope? And that's where we go and we see about Abraham, our forefather. That's setting the stage of this. He's not boasting according to the flesh in the sense that Abraham's saying, hey, you know, I'm the guy that's the start of this covenantal promise. I'm the guy who receives the official covenant of grace. And because I've received the sign of circumcision, I'm somebody who's significant and I'm somebody who's secured in them. No, the Apostle Paul is saying, even Abraham, when we go back to the very initial forefather of all this, does Abraham boast of the reality that he's Abraham? Is that where he puts his hope? Does Abraham put his hope in the reality that he's circumcised and received circumcision? Does he put his hope in the fact that he's had revelation from God? No, he puts his hope in the reality of the promise of God. And so that's what the Apostle Paul wants us to understand, that there's this consistent way that God has worked throughout covenant history. It's not that all of a sudden the Apostle Paul shows up on the scene and he says, here's a new way of salvation. Here's a way for the Jew. Here's a way for the Gentile. And now in this new way of salvation, we find a new manifestation of grace. So the Jew can still find their way and we still have our way. The Apostle Paul is saying, no. Actually, when we understand how covenant history works and the principle of faith, this has been consistent throughout all the epochs, throughout all the eras, that one has to find their life in Christ by faith. And so, just doing sort of this broad brush approach of what the Apostle Paul is doing in Romans 4, and understanding that there's this consistent principle that Paul's arguing for, what about the precedent? How do we know that Paul's really appealing to a precedent? And it's important to ask this question, because when the Belgic Confession is being written and authored and being passed over to King Philip II, and it's disclosing and saying this is what we believe, that Guido de Bray is doing something else that's very subtle in this article. That he's basically saying, we're appealing to a source that goes beyond the Pope. We're appealing to a source that goes beyond the apostles. We're appealing to a source that goes beyond the Apostle Paul. We're actually appealing to the Old Testament. He's saying this is the message of all of Scripture. That's the intention with the Belgic Confession, saying this isn't just a New Testament fangled doctrine. This isn't something that we've come up with out of thin air. He's saying this is in fact what the scriptures teach. And so how do we know that this is the truth? How do we know that this is the case? Well, then let's try and look more in particular at Romans 4. And we recall the context. And the context is where Paul's asking this question of what shall we say was gained by Abraham according to the flesh. This is a real question. If he is the initial Israelite and the initial recipient of the covenant of grace, you think he has a great benefit because, you know, those who were tied to Abraham, who are of his lineage, you'd think would have a greater place. But notice then he goes on and he continues to develop this argument. When he asks, you know, what was gained by this flesh? Well, if he's justified by works, he has something to boast about. In other words, Abraham could say in covenant history, I've earned this, I've earned this status, there's something I've done. But if you know the story of Abraham, or Abram actually, when he starts and the Lord finds him, Abraham is not one who's working out his salvation in his own strength. The Lord finds him in Genesis 12. The Lord calls him out of his house. The Lord leads him. And the Lord is the one who continues to guide Abram. And Abraham, ultimately changing his name, driving home the reality that Abram will be the father of a multitude. He's no longer going to be defined by his father, but he will be the father of a multitude of nations. He's a father of the promise, if you will. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, you know, if he earned this, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. Now, the way to understand this is basically he would have done the very basic requirement. So if you hire an employee and you have your basic requirements set out for your employee, you give your employee the paycheck, you're not probably going to thank the employee beyond that. They've done the job. They've done an adequate job. And that's the point of what Paul is saying. He's saying, listen, if he does a bare minimum of what God requires, does he come to God and boast about it? No, because he's done the bare minimum. That's what's expected of him. And he did it faithfully, and so the Lord followed through and gave him the reward. And so there you go. He's earned it. He's merited it. Boom. He receives his payment. And so then he really wouldn't have anything to boast about. But notice then the Apostle Paul says, okay, so we've considered this possibility that Abraham could have boasted. But the reality is, even if he earned it, he still can't brag before God and say he's earned it because he's done the bare minimum as an employee. But he says, actually, now that we entertain this hypothetical, what does the scripture really say? And so the Apostle Paul snaps us right back to the Old Testament. And he recalls for us Genesis 15, verse 6, where he says he believed God and it was counted or reckoned to him as righteousness. Now this counting or crediting is really the language of how you would have a bookkeeper and an accountant working out the books. That there's a deficit, you need to cover that deficit, and there's a transfer of money. And so it has that legality of understanding that transferring back and forth between accounts. And so if Abraham is one who has earned this, well, then the Lord would just basically pay him, and then he'd be right, and he would be square with God. But he says, but that's not what the scripture teaches us. He actually said amen to the promises of God, and because Abraham said, yes, I believe your promise, it was counted to him as righteousness. So what is that promise that Paul's recalling for us? Well, we have to go back to Genesis 15. And Paul intends for us to think about what's going on there in Genesis 15. That Abram wants to know, how are you going to fulfill this promise? Sarah and I, we're old, we're barren, we haven't had children, and now you're telling us we're going to have a child. This is pretty far-fetched, Lord. We don't believe this is probable or likely. You got to give me something. And so the Lord says, go get the animals. And you may say it's sort of a strange response. Why would the Lord say, go get the animals and cut up these animals? What's the point of that? Well, the point would be that after he cuts up the animals and the blood would obviously pool and run between the animals, that you'd have a greater king saying to a lesser king, listen, you know, you you cross the line, you disobey, you're going to be like these animals. You challenge me, you're going to be like these animals. And the intention was that as a greater king would lay out the requirements, a lesser king would walk between these animals, and the greater king would basically be taunting them or laying out the requirements, reminding them as he smells death and sees death and witnesses it all around him. It's a very visible reminder. You cross me, you are like the animals. And so when Abraham has this deep darkness that overcomes him and he's overwhelmed, he expects the Lord at some point to say, now, Abram, you got to walk. I want you to walk between the pieces of animals. When you have the flaming torch and you have the fireplace basically walking between the pieces of animals, you have the Lord walking between the animals. And so it's the Lord saying to Abram, you are not going to take the sanction of death or the curse of death. I'm going to take that in your place. That's what's going on there. So this counting as righteousness, when Abram is saying, yes, I believe the promises of God, I'm going to struggle to order my life in light of these promises, it's the Lord saying, I'm going to guarantee all the payment that is necessary for you to fulfill and to possess the fullness of these promises. And so when Paul recounts this, he's saying, what is the essence of the covenant of grace? Is saying the Lord is going to secure the righteousness that is necessary for his people to enter into his rest, and his people are not going to add to this righteousness. We live in light of who we are. We live out of gratitude, correct? But the Lord is the one who pays all the debt and makes sure that our books are square. Now, when we think about this precedent and we think about how the Apostle Paul is appealing to Abraham, if your Bible is still open, notice where we find this word logizomai used throughout this text. So I'm just going to walk through these verses. If you have your Bible open, go and peruse and follow along. Verse 4, he says, count it not as a gift, but owed. So again, verse 4, if you work, like I said about Abraham, you receive your wage because you've earned it. It's not a gift. You've earned it. Verse 5, his faith is credited as righteousness. Verse 6, God accounts righteousness apart from works. Verse 8, not count his sin. Basically, the Lord's not going to bring the prosecution of our sin against us. That's a blessing. Verse 9, faith was counted or credited as righteousness. Verse 10, counted before or after circumcision. So the Apostle Paul there is saying, did circumcision justify him, or was it the promise of grace and circumcision's a sign of the covenant? And Paul's saying circumcision's a sign of the covenant. That's not what made him right. It's believing the promises of the covenant of grace that made him right. Going on then, verse 11, the circumcision is not what counts as a righteousness. Verses 22 through 24. This is where Paul wraps up his argument. And he's saying basically it's this faith that's counted as righteousness. It's not what Abraham was doing. It's not a precedent of Abraham was faithful enough. And at some point the Lord came to him and said, you know what? You've earned and merited heaven. Therefore it's yours. It's that he walks in the promises of God. Verse 21, it's the Lord who fulfills his very promises. And so this crediting then is a transaction where the Lord is actually making sure that the books or Abraham's books are right. That's basically how we see this. Now we may say, well, is it really that important in terms of this chapter? Well, let's look at how this word is used in Romans. It's used 19 times total in the whole book of Romans. It's used 11 times in this chapter. I think it's safe to say that this is a pretty strong theme of Romans 4, that Paul wants us to understand that we are not going to make the books or the accounting square by our works. This is all by the grace and mercy and power of God. Now again, just to say, before people think things that Rome was bringing against the reformers, they said, well, if you talk about a free grace, people are going to push the boundaries of grace. That's not what the Apostle Paul is inviting us to do. Again, we read Romans 6 this morning, where you read the logic of what Paul's doing. Romans 6 is where the Apostle Paul is saying, now listen, we're not just pushing the boundaries of God's grace. We're living as those who live in the power of the resurrection life of Christ. And again, I'd argue the Belgic Confession is following the same logic. Starting with the declaration of justification, this one-time blessing that we have in Christ, and then talking about basically our conforming to Christ or living out the gospel in the next article. And so right here we have then that precedent that it's first the precedent of Abraham. The very promise of this blessing of taking hold of Christ by faith secures our life, secures everything that is necessary, is not by our works. It's God doing this because of what Christ has done. But then he appeals to the next precedent, and he appeals to David. That David is the one who also now gives this blessing and speaks of the blessing of this righteousness being credited apart from works. This is a psalm that we say is the great Reformation psalm, Psalm 32. And it's celebrating the free forgiveness of God. Because it's the one where our sins, our lawless deeds are covered. And it's understanding that they've been taken away. They've been removed. And so they're taken out of our account. And again, when you think about the argument in Romans 4, you're thinking of two books. There's our books and then there's God's books. Our books are all in the red. We are in a bad place. We are in deep debt. God's the one that takes that, and he covers it, and he makes the payment. That's the argument that's going on, to put it rather simply. And so Psalm 32 is David celebrating the free forgiveness of God, that our lawless deeds are covered, our lawless deeds are forgiven. And then notice then in verse 8, blessed is the one where the Lord does not count his sin. So what does that mean? It means blessed is a man where the Lord doesn't open our book, see the deficits that we have acquired, that we have done, and then turn to us and say, I'm holding your feet to the fire with these, and you got to pay these off. You see, that's basically what Rome is saying. That it sort of makes our book a little gray, and then we can bring it all the way into the black by finishing what Christ is doing. And what David and Abraham are saying, according to the Apostle Paul, is no. Our books are completely in the red. We have made a mess of things in Adam. We've only added to our deficit. And we are not going to climb out of this by our own works or by our own deeds. We can never be faithful enough, is what Paul is saying. And so this is where we have Christ giving the crediting of his work to us, so it becomes our work. And so the Belgic Confession is saying this is where we're not going to buckle. We're not going to say we're justified by our faithfulness. We're not going to say we can be faithful enough. We only have our righteousness and our hope in Christ and in Christ alone. So then, in conclusion, as we return back to the question we asked, is it really good to know that we are going to enter heaven because of what Christ has done? Is it really sufficient to say that Christ is the one who has taken away our full debt? Or is it something where we have to add to it in our faithfulness? Is this really something beneficial? Is this really something necessary? Well, the reality is that as we take hold of Christ by faith, that guarantees our entrance into heaven. If we think that we have to somehow undo our sin, that somehow our books are maybe just a little gray, we're not understanding Romans 4. We're not understanding the gospel. That's Paul's point. If you think it's because of something you've done or something you've accomplished, you're not understanding the free grace of God. That's the hope the Apostle Paul is giving us. That this is not some newfangled doctrine with the Apostle Paul. He's saying this is what Abraham understood. This is what David celebrates. That there's a free forgiveness, a free crediting of what Christ has done, given to us, so it's as if we have attained everything that is necessary. It's not by our faithfulness, it's not by our deeds that we finish the work of Christ. It is yes and amen in him. The call for us then is to not push the boundaries of this grace, which obviously we'll get into more in the next article in the Belgic Confession. But to understand that as we live out this gospel, we have a freedom in Christ, and we live that freedom to the honor and glory of our God. That we desire to truly confess our sins before him, not trying to to just figure out a better strategy to figure out how to be more faithful in and of ourselves so we finish the work of Christ. But we're wrestling more with how do I live more consistently out of gratitude? How do I live more consistently with my profession that says amen to the promises of God? And when you understand the freedom of this grace, it allows you to look within yourself to see where you struggle, to see where you need to grow, to see where you need to conform to your Lord. And this is also the understanding that we live our life before the Lord, finding our confidence in Him and in Him alone. So it's a call then and a reminder with the celebration of David in Psalm 32 of living as that blessed man, of knowing that our sins are not counted against us, but we are those who walk in the power of Christ, as those set apart in Christ, finding our life in Christ and desiring to live for His honor and glory as a redeemed people, not as a people who will be redeemed, but as a redeemed people in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to our podcast. Belgrade URC is a Bible-believing, Reformed confessional church that seeks to cultivate community around our Savior. If you desire to learn more about Christianity, please join us for worship each Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you're not able to attend church, you can tune in to our Sunday live stream through our YouTube channel. Please subscribe to our current sermon series and weekly meditation through iTunes or your favorite podcast catcher. If we are not listed on your favorite podcasting host, please let us know through our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. You can also utilize our archived sermon series on our website, urcbelgrade.com. Most of all, we hope to see you sojourning and fellowshipping with us each Sunday. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.